The Philippians chapter 3. We've gone on to chapter 3. We're in Philippians chapter 3. For the next couple of weeks, we'll have a break. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians. And then we'll probably do something else just before Christmas. And then we'll get back to Philippians. But Philippians 3 is where we're at now. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, please would you speak to us through the written word this morning by your Spirit. Please give us ears to hear you speaking and hearts to respond with joy. For your name's sake, amen. Orthodox Jews take pride in who they are. It's easy to spot them out on the streets, the men especially, because they dress differently. They wear different clothes. They cut their hair and their beards differently. They're proud to be children of Abraham, to be descended from Israel. Jews are God's covenant people, chosen and loved by Almighty God, and that is their boast. Their badge of honor is peculiar. It's circumcision. Every male Jew, to demonstrate that they are descended from Abraham, are circumcised. And so it is that the baby boys on the eighth day are taken to the synagogue and the foreskin of their penis is cut off. That's what circumcision is. And that's to show the privilege of their being a Jew. Circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Jews at the time of Christ are called the circumcision. They're proud to be separate, to be different, to be chosen by God, to be his special people, to be the circumcision. But they fail to love God. They love their separateness. They boasted in keeping the law. They boasted in their rituals, but they failed to love God. Consider the Pharisee that Christ spoke of in Luke chapter 17. Hear how the Pharisee boasted in his religious works, but he failed to love God. He loved himself and he praised God for himself. Jesus said two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. And here, does he praise God for who he is? Does he rejoice in who God is? Or does he thank God for himself and rejoice in himself? God, he prayed, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He forgot that Jews were chosen by God to love God. The Shema that we read of in Deuteronomy 6, which is recited every morning by an Orthodox Jew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This was the greatest of all the commandments. And what a kindness it is of God, whose beauty is far above everything else, to make this the most important commandment, that we should love him, that we should delight supremely in what is supremely delightful. This is a testimony to the kindness of God that he commands his people to love him. circumcision was the outward sign that the Jews were his people. It was a work of their hands. But it needed an internal work, a circumcision of the heart, if the people were ever to love God as they should. Sadly, the pages of Scripture testify time and time again that the Jews failed to love God. They failed to find their joyful satisfaction in Him, always seeking their satisfaction in something else. With this in mind, I'm going to read Philippians 3, verses 1 to 3. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'm reading just Philippians 3, verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So reads God's word. Have a seat, please. And this morning, in these three verses, we see three necessities for true Christians. Three necessities for true Christians. Number one, find your joy in the Lord. Find your joy in the Lord. Paul, in this letter, has given us a wonderful example of a man who is constantly rejoicing, no matter his circumstances. He is a happy Christian. In prison, chained to a soldier 24/7, he is joyful, cheerful, a happy man, a man with a smile on his face. He calls all followers of Christ to be happy, to be glad, and to rejoice with him. And now, chapter 3, verse 1, he tells us as plainly as possible where we are to find such joy. Where do we find this constant joy in spite of circumstances? In Christ. Look with me at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. We've seen Paul repeatedly in this letter refer to Christ as the Lord. He is saying, rejoice in Christ. We rejoice as we trust in Christ's sovereignty. We rejoice as we witness Christ building his church in spite of opposition. We rejoice as we marvel at Christ's work in other believers. We rejoice as we marvel at the benefits that we have through our union with Christ. We rejoice as we ponder what it is Christ is going to do when he comes back. But supremely, the bedrock, the foundation of all our joy is in Christ. In the person of Christ. All these other means for rejoicing Paul mentions in his letter. But the chief reason for our joy, regardless of what we witness or experience, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our successes or failings, what we see of his work, we rejoice in the Lord. We find our joy in him. We rejoice and love him because of who he is. Imagine for a moment that you're buying a house and the deposit has been paid, the contracts have been signed, and now the house is yours. You haven't yet moved in, but it's your house. And so you sit at where you're staying and you think about the house, and as you do, you rejoice. You think about the garden, maybe, and what you look forward to doing in the garden, or you think of the lounge, you think of the fact that now you've got a bedroom. You're delighting in thinking about your house, even though you don't yet live there. Thoughts of the house make you happy. Well, a much better example is this. Imagine that you're going to get married. And if you're a bloke like me, you're thinking about your bride. And though she's not with you yet, you're not living together yet, enjoying her company 24/7, thoughts of her bring you joy. Why? Because you think she's lovely. She's imperfect. But you think that she is the best woman ever to grace the face of this earth. As you think of her, you're delighted. As I still do. You delight in her. How much more are we to rejoice in Christ, who is altogether lovely, who is, as we just sung, the bright morning star, who is the righteous one, who is the one who satisfies every longing and desire that we have. Rejoice in the Lord. Listen to what John Calvin said. Since such a rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, Christ, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards wrote. I wish I'd written this. He says this: God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper joy. And it is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. I tell the boys, God has put eternity into our hearts, and so only the eternal one can satisfy the longings of our hearts. He goes on to write, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, or the company of any or of all earthly friends. These are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. I wish I'd have said that. I wish I could say that honestly. This is something that I want to pursue. This is something that I want to fight for. This sort of satisfaction that is found in Christ. This sort of deep and abiding joy that is found in Christ. John Piper wrote a book, When I Don't Desire God. And the truth is that I experience that sometimes, and I know you experience that sometimes, because we're not yet glorified. And in this book he writes this: the fight for joy is the fight to see and believe Christ as more to be desired than the promises of sin. This faith and sight come by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We look to the word, he writes, we ponder and we plead with God that the eyes of our hearts would be opened to see the superior glory and joy. Friends, we need to fight for this superior joy. We need to fight that we might rejoice in the Lord, that we might find him to be supremely satisfying, over and above things, achievements, other people. Augustine of Hippo. He was a 4th century African church leader. And this is how he described his conversion to Christ. This is how he described how he came to Christ by the sovereign grace of God. He said, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I'd once feared to lose." He wrote, "You drove them from me and took their place. And you, who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood, you who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secrets in our hearts, you who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men who see all honor in themselves. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." Oh, that we could say that. Friends, rejoice in the Lord. Find your joy in the Lord. Let me give you two consequences of our finding our joy in the Lord. First of all, rejoicing in the Lord supremely, rather than finding our greatest joy in the things of this world, honors the Lord. Our joy that is found in Him honors the Lord, as we demonstrate that He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is supremely and all satisfying. It's been well said that the essence of sin is finding anything more satisfying, a better source of joy than God Himself. No wonder John Piper wrote, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." When we rejoice in the Lord, we are demonstrating that He is delightful. He is all satisfying. We are honoring the Lord. But the second consequence of our rejoicing in the Lord is that this is a joy that can never be taken away from us, even if we are in prison being tortured for the sake of Christ. Even being chained to Roman guards. Finding our joy in Christ means that no one can take that joy away from us. Christ doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's never going to leave us. So if our joy is firmly rooted in Him, that joy can never be taken from us. And so it is. We have the examples of saints through the ages who found their joy in Christ, and who in the darkest of days still rejoiced. Think of the Apostle Paul. John Owen, the Puritan, no stranger to suffering. He wrote this: "Whatever presses, urges, perplexes, if we can but retreat in our minds to a view of the glory of God Himself in the face of Jesus Christ, and a due consideration of our own interest in it, comfort and support and joy will be administered to us." If we can but retreat to that place where we can set our mind on things above, that we can set our minds on Christ, then we will have joy. Jonathan Edwards, an American pastor, is another example. Perhaps the lowest moments in his life as a pastor was when his church, whom he had faithfully served for decades, fired him. David Hall was a member of the council that met to determine his fate. And this was Hall's testimony of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards received the shock, that is, that they were firing him, received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week. But he appeared like a man of God, note this, whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. Isn't that beautiful? His happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. Why? Because his joy was in Christ. And he goes on to write, and whose treasure was not only a future, but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest without his dismissal. Rejoice in the Lord. We will only truly rejoice in the Lord when we see Christ so clearly in his glory. When we see the unsurpassed worth of Christ, such that we can say with Paul, chapter 3, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Oh, that we would see Christ that clearly, that he is our greatest joy, that we would find all our satisfaction, all our longings met in him. Spend time in the Word of God. Memorize passages of Scripture that present Christ, that you might behold in him the glory of God. Plead with God that you would see Christ more and more clearly. Why not spend time, even this week, fasting and seeking the Lord and asking him earnestly, Lord, please, I want to see Christ more clearly. Spend time on your own, pleading with the Lord. Delight yourself in hymns that speak of Christ. Read books that honor Christ. So many of the modern hymns are just shallow and frothy. It seems that we owe most to the saints of the past who really focused on Christ and wanted people to find their joy in him. Read good books and make it your habit to fix your eyes on Christ, such that you might find in him deep, lasting, satisfying joy. First necessity, find your joy in the Lord. Secondly, beware of religion. Beware of religion. Look with me again at Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look out, look out, look out, he says, having just told these believers to find their joy in the Lord, he gives them a very strong warning against something which would belittle their joy in the Lord. Three times he says, look out, beware, watch out, be on your guard against this. It reminds me of the signs that we have around about us here. signs warning of the dangers of high voltage electricity. You see them on gates and sometimes on buildings. There's a picture often of a skull and crossbones, maybe a lightning bolt, and you get danger. Cheva, in Gozi, in English, in Afrikaans, in Zulu. Danger, watch out. And the point is that these big signs are often in places that don't look very dangerous. It might just be on the door of a harmless-looking building. And it's there to point out the fact that there are tens of thousands of volts running through the works behind that door. It is very, very harmful. And you must avoid going through that door. Stay away. Paul says here in verse 1, it's no trouble to say the same things to you, and it's safe for you. I'm saying this for your safety, for your security, for your well-being. It's like building a lighthouse. It's hard work. When you think about where many lighthouses are built on the coastline, it's hard work building a lighthouse. But the danger is so great for ships on those particular rocks that it's worth it to keep people away from that danger. And so it is, Paul saying, it's no trouble for me to write to you. The danger is so great. I'm writing for your well-being. He's often spoken to these Philippian believers about such dangers. If you go on to chapter 3, verse 18, he says, verse 18 of chapter 3, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's warning them of these enemies who are opposed to the gospel. And so now, in chapter 3, verse 2, he gives this same warning. So serious, so harmful, this threat. What is this threat? Well, you've probably heard of Judaizers. Judaizers. These were the people who said that Gentiles, non-Jews, if they were going to be saved, if they were going to be true Christians, they needed to be circumcised first. They needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And here, the Apostle Paul is warning against Judaizers. There's a play on words which is not apparent in the English. But he warns that we look out for those who mutilate the flesh, literally those who cut off the flesh. And then he speaks about the circumcision, those who are cut around. It's plainly talking about those who simply circumcise the flesh, who are trusting in works of the flesh. We see that in verse 3. And he calls them dogs. There's not time to go there, but what an offense. Because the Jews called Gentiles dogs. And he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for those who do evil, wickedness, the mutilators of the flesh, those who have confidence in what is done in the flesh with human hands. Go with me to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. It's important that you see that it was believers who were the threat. Acts chapter 15. The Judaizers have been following the trail of the Apostle Paul. What were they teaching, these so-called Judaizers? Acts 15 verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They're saying, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. The matter was so serious that an extraordinary meeting was called for in Jerusalem. Church leaders gathered together. to discuss this. And we pick up what happened in verse 5. Verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. These believers were saying that they had to be circumcised and they had to keep the Mosaic law if they were going to be saved. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, Jews. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. We're not saved by rituals, by outward works. They contribute nothing to us being reconciled to God. We are saved completely by the grace of God. Circumcision was not necessary for salvation. Christ is sufficient. Turn on with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. This is so important, both for those who are already in some system, like Roman Catholicism, when they're told that we must do this or must do that if we're going to be saved, or if people are tempted to go there. Christ is sufficient, and anything we add to the work of Christ as being necessary for salvation is an offense to God. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Those are strong words, aren't they? Christ will be valueless. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If you cut off your foreskin, he says, you are cut off from Christ. You're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love. There we're told, if you rely upon circumcision, thinking it necessary for your salvation, then you're cut off from Christ. He is of no value to you. You're unsaved. And the application for you and me is if we trust in anything other than Christ to make us right with God, we are cut off from Christ. Beware of thinking that anything might add to the work of Christ. His atoning work is finished. If you're in Christ, then you have been justified by faith. You have peace with God through him. Don't dare think that coming to church of a Sunday morning makes you right with God or adds anything to your standing with Almighty God. Don't dare trust in anything other than Christ as being the sufficiency for your relationship with God. Not having prayed a prayer or raised a hand or gone forward at some meeting, not being baptized or confirmed, not living a morally good life, not knowing scriptures, knowing the Bible inside out and back to front, not living a religious life, not even full-time ministry in the church. Only Christ saves us. Only Christ reconciles us with God. We need to be those who say, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, 100% lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Friends, rejoice in the Lord. Find your joy in the Lord. Fight for your joy in the Lord. Secondly, beware of religion. Beware of thinking that anything you do, it might please the Lord, but beware of thinking that anything that you do somehow makes you more acceptable to God. Thirdly, consider what you are. Consider what you are. Notice how verse 3 begins. For, or because, we are the circumcision. Beware of people telling you that this work or that work needs to be done in order for you to be saved. I remember growing up as a Roman Catholic. I was an altar boy. And one week I missed Mass. And the priest said to me the following week, "You're in mortal sin." And that's Roman Catholic teaching. You're in mortal sin because you've missed the Mass. And you will not be forgiven unless you go to confession, the sacrament of reconciliation. That's blasphemous. That's suggesting that the finished work of Christ is not enough. He says here, verse 3, "For, avoid such teaching, avoid such error. For, we are, presently, the circumcision." Paul speaks of himself, he speaks of Jews and Gentiles, all those who are in Christ, and he says, "We are the circumcision." What does he mean? Well, by the three descriptions, which are participles following on from the description of our identity, we are the circumcision, these are explaining what it means that we are the circumcision. He's not speaking about necessarily those who've been circumcised in the flesh. He's not speaking about Jews. We don't have to become Jews before we become Christians. This has nothing to do with ethnicity or a physical act of circumcision. Verse 3, "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." We are those who are regenerated, who by a sovereign, gracious work of the Spirit have a circumcised heart. Our hearts have been changed by the Spirit of God so that we glory in Christ Jesus. Jew or Gentile, it speaks of those who have been regenerated. Turn with me to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9. This passage is quoted by the Apostle Paul a couple of times. Once in 1 Corinthians, for example, when he says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who glories, glory in the Lord." Time doesn't permit, but when he says that, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as Yahweh. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. He's going to speak about how boasting in human achievements counts for nothing. He's going to go on to condemn external rituals without a change of heart. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands, or more literally, having understanding, he knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair. All these who, history testifies the fact that at one time or another they practiced physical circumcision. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised, where? In the heart. If they're not circumcised in the heart, they cannot love me. The greatest commandment, the reason that God saves a people, chooses a people for himself, is that we might enjoy him, that we might find our satisfaction in him, that we might love him. But we can't do that without a changed heart. We don't need to go there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 30, listen to what God says. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. He's speaking to the people of Israel. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Notice the purpose. So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. We're to love God, but only a circumcised heart delights in God, loves God. And so we go back to Philippians 3. We are the circumcision. We have, by the Spirit of God, had our hearts circumcised. We worship by means of the Spirit of God. He is the one who's opened our blind eyes and changed our affections. And we glory, we boast in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. We are those who, by a gracious, sovereign, powerful act of God, by the Spirit of God, we have had our hearts changed. We see the glory of God in Christ and we love him. We therefore boast in Christ Jesus. We brag about Christ because we see him so glorious. We're not those who worship dutifully, but out of a joy-filled love for Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Duty is only a substitute for love. Duty, and sometimes it's a good thing, sometimes it's a necessity, but duty is only a substitute for love." He goes on to say, it's like a crutch, which is a substitute for a leg. Most of us need the crutch at times, but of course, he says, it's idiotic to use the crutch when our own legs can do the journey on their own. When we can walk on our own, what do? We throw away the crutch. We have a circumcised heart, and so we can love God. We can delight in God. We can rejoice in the Lord. What do we need all those rituals for, which at the end of the day only point to the fact that we don't love God with all our hearts? We love Christ. We treasure Christ. We glory in Christ. We rejoice in Christ. These are the privileges of those who have been born again, whose hearts have been circumcised They are also, therefore, the marks of those who are born of the Spirit. They're tests by which you can see whether or not you are in Christ. Do you delight, albeit imperfectly, albeit wanting to rejoice more, but do you rejoice in the Lord? Do you glory in Christ? Do you love him? If not, Paul says you're accursed. And if that's you, I urge you to turn away from trusting in yourselves, turning away from self-righteousness, turn away from your sin, and trust wholly in Christ. Anything that you have done will not save you when Christ returns on that great day. It will be burnt up as worthless. Only Christ himself can save you. And if you're not yet sure that you are in Christ, even today, turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Friends, all the saints in Christ who are at NBC, find your joy in Christ. Beware of religion and consider what you are, regenerated by the grace of God, that you might treasure Christ to the glory of God. Father, we throw our hands up and we acknowledge that we cannot change ourselves. We understand that the heart is naturally deceitful above all things. And so we pray, change our hearts, please. Grant that we might be born again, have our hearts circumcised. Grant that we might be those who rejoice in Christ, that put on display the fact that he is altogether lovely and all satisfying. And we pray this, that you might be honored. Amen.